Our second reading today comes from the book of Acts. Listen for the word of God to the church today. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. The word of the Lord.
Thanks
be to God. Saul blinded on the road to Damascus. The lectionary actually offers us a choice this week. We can read chapter 9 all the way down to verse 19, following blind Saul down the road to the city, where this helpful disciple named Ananias cares for Saul, and then Saul regains his strength and his sight, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the first option. The other option is to stop much earlier in the chapter. You can stop and after just these first few verses and stay with Saul in his helplessness. Stay with Saul in his blindness and in the darkness. And this week, I thought we needed to stay with Saul in the darkness. Because on Tuesday of this week, a 19-year-old former student walked into UNC Charlotte, which is just about 130 miles from here. He carried a pistol and he shot 2 students to death on their last day of class, and he injured 4 others, 3 of them critically. One of those who was killed died as he was disarming the shooter. Riley Howell was from Waynesville, and he was a student at T.C. Robertson right here in Buncombe County. That was Tuesday. And on Saturday, a week ago, a teenage gunman walked into Kaibad, a Hasidic synagogue in Poway, California, right before Shabbat services. And there he killed a woman who had come to offer prayers for her deceased mother and injured the rabbi. And on Easter Sunday, 2 weeks ago, suicide bombs exploded in 3 churches in Sri Lanka, killing over 250 worshipers. And before that, on March 17th, 7 weeks ago, in Christchurch, New Zealand, a 28-year-old gunman entered 2 separate mosques during Friday prayer services, killing 50 worshipers, streaming it online. You may remember the Sunday after that shooting, we had 50 handbells rung right here in this room, one for each of the people killed. That was 7 weeks ago, but it feels like it was yesterday. And then that was 5 weeks before Sri Lanka 6 weeks before Kaibad, 7 weeks before Charlotte, and on and on and on and on. So I felt the sense of familiarity with Saul along the road. Saul, who had been so certain at one point in his life that he was doing the right thing, that he was doing the very work of God. But suddenly he lost his way. He was thrown into utter confusion. This week, while preparing to preach a resurrection sermon on this third Sunday of Easter, I found myself lost on the road with Saul. And I wondered if you felt lost too. I started on Monday reading many of the stories and the responses to the Kaibad synagogue shooting. A couple of the titles really stood out to me. One read, "Why do Jews have to be murdered for you to admit anti-Semitism exists?" And that one hit home. Because it's right, anti-Semitism is not something that I really think about day to day. There is this other article. It was a striking lamentation by a Jewish mother named Carly Pildes. In her article, "Once We Were Free," she writes, "The era where the Jew could consider herself safe here, safer than anywhere else in the rest of the world, has ended. My daughter will grow up with a Judaism under lock and key, prayer behind armed guards, jumping out of your skin if a child knocks over a folding chair. No babies ever out of sight. No hiding behind the synagogue curtains with your best friend, trading chocolates and whispering secrets. Stay close to mom," she writes. So that article was published on Monday, and then Tuesday was the UNC Charlotte shooting. And it made me think, can we stay in this moment of lamentation for a moment? Can we sit with Saul in the darkness along the road? Because really, we're right there in confusion, in that helplessness. We're right there in the darkness with him. Of course, it's not that Saul was just suddenly lost. He was also implicated by the darkness that surrounded him. And likewise, reading today's scriptures right beside those articles, couldn't help but be struck by some of that language in Acts 9. Saul, quote, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." It made me think that that language comes with some baggage today. Of course, the author of the books of Luke and Acts, he wrote during a time when Christians were this persecuted minority. But we don't read that story as first century Christians. We read it as the inheritors of millennia of Christian persecution of Jews and of poor theology saying that Christians have somehow superseded Jews in the eyes of God. Today, in a way that the author of Luke and Acts could have never foreseen or intended, this text about this violent Pharisee, it can be used as justification for violence and anti-Semitism when it gets into the hands of white supremacists like the shooters of Poway and Christchurch. One example, we learned this week that the shooter in Poway went to a Presbyterian church. When his name came out, his pastor responded to reporters saying, "It certainly calls for a good amount of soul searching." the shooter's pastor said, we can't pretend as though we don't have some responsibility for him. He was radicalized into white nationalism from within the very midst of our church. When that story came out, many of my Presbyterian friends, they spoke about how important it is to name the violence that our tradition carries, the violent histories of interpretation of our scriptures. And part of me, when reading that, wanted to be defensive and say, oh, but of course, not here, not at Grace Covenant. Because, you know, we name those histories every week. But I returned to that article that struck me so deeply early this week. Why did Jews have to be murdered for you to admit anti-Semitism exists? And I wondered, why does that strike me so? Where have I been silent when I should have spoken out? What have I conveniently overlooked? Saul was implicated in that feeling of his being lost. How am I implicated? How are we? Again, that feeling of being lost beside him. Sorry, I was up with a toddler all last night. My voice may hold out for this. So then, in the middle of it all, on this Damascus road, there come these pictures of God showing up. Monday, there was this editorial by the Rabbi Yisrael Goldstein. It begins with this line, "Today should have been my funeral." At the top of the story is a picture of Rabbi Goldstein giving a news conference. His hands are wrapped in blue casts, covering up his injuries because he was shot in both hands. He lost one of his fingers. "I used to sing to my children," he says. He writes, "A song that my father sang to me when I was a child, Hashem is here. I would sing using a Hebrew name for God, pointing my right finger to the sky, Hashem is there. Pointing to my right and my left, Hashem is truly everywhere. That finger I would use to point to God's omnipresence was taken from me," writes the rabbi. "I pray that my missing finger serves as a constant reminder to me, a reminder that every single human being is created in the image of God, a reminder that I am part of a people that has survived the worst destruction and will always endure, a reminder that my ancestors gave their lives so I could live in freedom in America, and a reminder, most of all, to never, ever, not ever be afraid to be Jewish." This rabbi proclaims the omnipresence of God the day after his synagogue, was attacked by a white supremacist gunman, the day his body was maimed in a house of prayer. You see, it's not that God is just present in the darkness. Of course, God is present. What stands out, what we from our vantage point have to see, is that God is present precisely in this incarnation, an injured rabbi embracing that which makes him stand out, that which makes him a persecuted minority, because that is how he proclaims the love of God. Another image. On the days after the bombings in Sri Lanka, Muslims of that island feared for their lives. That country has this long history of anti-Muslim violence, including a series of anti-Muslim riots that happened just last year, just in 2018. Actually, in the days that followed the bombing, the president of Sri Lanka made this declaration forbidding any clothing that covered the face. He was directly targeting the small Muslim minority of his country. Hundreds of Muslim refugees actually had to flee the port cities of the island because that's where a lot of the ethnic tension are, and they had to go in hiding into the cities in the interior of the country. They had to have armed guards around their mosques during their services. So while Christians bury their dead, Muslims feared for their lives. But you know, in the middle of that fear, they also voiced their love and their solidarity with those who have been killed in those bombings. A Twitter hashtag, #MyFastMySriLanka, began to trend later that week as Muslims across the country declared a day of fasting and prayer for the victims of the bombing. The day before the fast, a Sri Lankan Muslim and journalist named Rashid Riza explained the significance of it. "Together with my fellow Sri Lankan Muslims, I will be fasting tomorrow from dawn until dusk. I will be foregoing any food or drink during this period. Fasting is a special act of worship done by Muslims. It is a time and a state in which prayers are answered. It is a state in which it is incumbent upon us to be more charitable with our time, our warmth, and whatever else we can share. I will be fasting and praying tomorrow to ease the pain and suffering of those afflicted." And again, here is God, present in the darkness, in a very particular incarnation. Fearing persecution themselves, Muslims across Sri Lanka committed themselves to witness to the God of peace through fasting and prayer in solidarity with their Christian siblings. One final story. I'm Facebook friends with a professor of queer theory and religion at UNC Charlotte. His name is Kent Brentnell. On Wednesday, the day after the shooting, he posted this paragraph, which was going to be the ending of a conference speech that he was giving at a nearby seminary. In it, he talks with appreciation of the many prayers given to the students and the faculty and the parents who were affected by the shooting. But he also notes the absence of concern for the shooter. He writes, "I don't think a person walks into a classroom, pulls out a pistol, and opens fire on his classmates without carrying with him some form of unresolved pain. And I imagine that the worry, confusion, and helplessness experienced by someone whose child is facing murder charges is comparable to that experienced by a parent whose child is in critical condition in a hospital bed. Insofar as we think in terms of villains and victims, insofar as we think that some people deserve compassion, as if vulnerability and powerlessness aren't always relative conditions, and that some people merit scorn, as if cruelty and the will to power aren't colors that we've all worn, then we will continue to fuel the machinery of violence with our sense of being in the right and on the side of the good, which is what always fuels violence." He writes, I don't know how to eradicate this endemic violence, but I remain convinced that any attempt to do so that involves taking sides, that acts as if we are not each broken and a breaker, will be woefully inadequate to the task. And there again is God, in a professor of the university that is the latest, but surely not the last, of a growing list of schools. God incarnated in the condemnation of our certainty, of our self-righteousness, of our divisions and our distortions, of our inability to name our own pain and brokenness. God incarnated in the proclamation that such are at root in the violence that we see. So today, we celebrate 66 years of Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church. There really is so much to celebrate. It's the first anniversary in several years that we've had a full staff. Right, Jeff? Yeah. Membership is peaking and it's growing. We met the budget this year, the biggest in our history. And there's numerous vital and tangible ways that our community is reaching out, partnering with, and learning from the communities that are outside of these walls. Today is a celebration. It really is. But at the same time, it's also a day of feeling lost. Is that strange? You know, I don't think so. At least not in these days. So let's not ignore this tension in a time of celebration and confusion. Let's not retreat to our own certainties, our own sense of being right and having all the answers, like Saul was doing before he went on that trip to Damascus. Rather, let's live into the uncertainty of this time and keep an eye out for who God is calling us to be in this uncertainty, in this darkness. And keep searching for God today, because God is showing up, and God is showing up again and again and again, sometimes in unexpected places, sometimes in the places we wouldn't think to look if we thought we already knew all the answers. God shows up, and God calls us to show up, not despite our feeling lost, but in the very midst of it, on our Damascus Road. And that truly is something to celebrate. Amen.